Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now studying this morning from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the mission church in Philippi, in Macedonia, or we could say in the first church that was planted in Europe there many, many years ago. And as we are reading this text, what we find is if you read Philippians chapter 1 in the recent past, you find that Paul writes this letter from prison. Last week, we read a portion of a letter from a brother in Christ who is in prison in China. And here we find in a letter of love, a letter of care and concern for one who is imprisoned for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of his chains. But yet he says that in the midst of that providence of chains, he has opportunity to preach the gospel in Caesar's household. And that there are those that are coming to faith in Christ who would not have heard any other way. In other words, instead of it being half empty, the cup is half full. And he says, there are those who are preaching Christ to get me in more trouble with the government. There are some who love the gospel and who love me and are preaching Christ. I don't really care what their purpose, what their attitude, what their motivation is. Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. I don't care what happens to me as long as Jesus is exalted. Do we have that kind of attitude? Or is it only Jesus is exalted when it turns out for me, when it's really good for me? Again, our brother in China and many other brothers and sisters in China, for the sake of Jesus Christ, are suffering right now. My son David read recently of one church where they went in and they took all the books out, all the hymnals and everything else. Over 100 of the members of the church are now in jail. Or maybe we'll end up in concentration camps, reprogramming camps, who knows? And so here is Paul writing to the Philippians in jail, rejoicing, and he commands again and again in this letter, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord, even though my circumstances are horrible. And he writes and he says, I'm concerned for you. Verse 27, chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy as a citizen of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not being terrified by your adversaries. And if you know the events around the planting of the church in Philippi, it was very difficult. Paul and Silas ended up in jail there as well for speaking the truth of the Word of God. And yet the Lord planted a church. There was great persecutions then. And as we see here, that persecutions continued. The sufferings. The enemies. But what is his concern? We read it this morning. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there be the grace of God to you in your time of need, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice that. How important it is for us as the church of God to be united together, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord, doing his purpose. And part of that is to love one another. Again, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Another way of saying in verses 1 through 4, to summarize that, is Paul is saying love one another. Love is more concerned for the other than for the self. Get that point. If you miss the rest of the sermon, catch that point. God is love. the Bible says. And that love is an expression of himself to that which is outside of himself. In other words, in one sense, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Everything you see, everything you touch and feel, everything in the universe is a revelation of the love of God. God's expression, God's care for something other than himself. That love has been from eternity. The Father loves the Son. There was a care and a love between the Father and the Son for all eternity. The Spirit and the Father and the Son, they love each other. They love outside of each other, if you will. And that love is so great that it expanded beyond. And that's why we have everything that we have. Why you see the sun rising in the morning. Why you have your being is because of the love of God. The expression of the love of God. And so Paul will say, now this kind of mindset that God has, verse 5, is to be our mindset at all. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you that was in Christ. And so he will begin to expound upon the incarnation, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so the title of this sermon this morning is He Humbled Himself and he became man. And what we are going to try to do this morning is to get our arms mentally, get our arms around the concept that God became man. Do you understand how amazing and inconceivable that is? How difficult it is for us to begin even to understand. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about what John wrote in the Gospel of John. He says that just describing what Jesus did, he said all the world, all the universe could not contain all the books that could be written about what Jesus did and taught and let alone just thinking about him coming and becoming man. It is vast beyond our ability to understand. And so here we are considering this greatest act of humiliation that the world has ever witnessed. We're going to think about that today. This incarnation of the Son of God. As I said in the proposition, we cannot even begin to understand what Christ gave up in order to give himself a ransom for many. And yet he calls us to comprehend and apply this truth in our life. That's what our text is saying here. It's a practical exhortation for unity. And so he says, as we deal with one another, where are we to set our hearts and where are we to set our minds but upon Jesus Christ? To have the mind of Christ when we look at one another, as we could deal with one another. So what did he do? He stepped down from glorious eternity into a fallen and rebellious creation. Imagine that. In the worship of the angels and the just men made perfect around the throne, he stepped down from glory and was born in rebel territory with all mankind, born, dead, and at war, enemies of God. Our text says he existed in the form of God, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He existed clothed in divine majesty, divine splendor, divine honor, divine glory. According to the writer in Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks of the creation of the of Jesus Christ creating all things. It says, God, who in various times and various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus created the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice that. The brightness of his glory. I don't know if I can't. Maybe you are smarter than me. I can't comprehend the glory of God. When I stop and I think about the glory of God, the first thing that comes to mind is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Heaven and earth is filled with your glory. And the glory was so great. What did it do to Isaiah? The first thing he did is he started condemning himself or convicting himself. Woe is me. I am discombobulated. I am undone. I am completely taken apart. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, because I have seen the Lord of hosts, and he is completely wiped out. And he's not the only one in the Bible. You read of John, the same thing, being struck down by seeing the glory of God. Someone has to come along and revive him. Imagine being in that glory, the glorious presence, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and he's clothed with it. When Moses, he has to see the glory of God, and what does God say to Moses? Moses, you can't. I'll let you see the trailing edges. But you can't see my face and live. You can't see the full revelation of my glory. You would die. So I'm just going to show you the shadow. And what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain after having seen the backside, just the trailing edges? His face glowed to such a degree that the children of Israel said, you need to cover that up because we can't handle it. It's too bright. You're too bright, Moses. Cover your face. That glory that Isaiah experienced, that glory that Moses experienced, that was, he says, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. Paul goes on to say he didn't think it was robbery. He didn't regard equality with God as something that had to be held onto or something that to be used for his own advantage, one commentator says there in verse 6. He did not regard equality with God something that he had to hold on to. What did he do? He let it go. He laid it down. He humbled himself. The precious thing is, equality with God was important, actually extremely important for us. He had to be God in order to save us. As we say in the Catechism, it had to be the God-man. Verse 7, Paul goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation in my translation and many of the others. Many of you have that. It's probably better to translate that he emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God. He always is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Jesus Christ didn't change in that way. He didn't cease to be God. But he emptied himself. Or he set aside the prerogatives of deity, if you understand that phrase. And that's an amazing, amazing phrase, amazing thought. He set aside the prerogatives. Let's just stop and think about that. Number one, he knew everything. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But yet we read that when Jesus was growing up as a kid, he grew in wisdom. How do you grow in wisdom when you already have all wisdom, when you are wisdom as God? It says that he grew in wisdom. He had to learn. It says also that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so he set aside the prerogatives of deity and was reliant upon the Father. He was reliant upon the Spirit to be able to do the work that he was called to do. It says in our text, verse 7, that he took upon himself the form of a servant. Again, in this time, a servant or a slave had no rights whatsoever. 90% of the Roman Empire of the day was slaves. And a slave in the Roman Empire had no rights, was actually a breathing machine. Your automobile has more rights than a slave in the Roman Empire. Your washing machine, your microwave, whatever, has more rights than a human being that was a slave in Rome. Jesus Christ humbled himself and took upon himself this humiliation. He was a servant, a bond slave. He who was the creator of all things was made in the likeness of man. He came and was fashioned as a man. He was distinct from Adam, and yet he was human in every single way, with all of those weaknesses. He had the ability to experience pain. He had nerve cells. And I can imagine if he's helping his dad out as a kid. His dad was a carpenter, working with wood and stone and all, and hammers and everything. He probably smashed his thumb. I don't know about you, if you ever smashed your thumb. I did. I lost the nail one time. And talk about pain. Imagine the bumps and bruises and everything else that you have going through childhood, falling down. He experienced pain. Remember that all his brothers and sisters were sinners. His mother and his father were sinners. He was without sin. Imagine growing up in a family where your oldest brother is perfect. Never sins, never disobeys, never does anything wrong. You would grow to not like this guy. Because whenever there's a problem in the house, everybody knows it's not Jesus' fault that that thing is broken. He was despised and rejected by his own family. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, not only did he humble himself and become a slave, a servant, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. He came under the law, he was obedient, and he suffered a shameful death. The most horrific, awful way to die, as invented by man of the day, was the cross. And again, remember, he knew before he came what was going to happen. Many years ago, there was a musician named Johann Sebastian Bach, and he was given the task of writing musical sermons. I would have loved to have been there and to hear. What they would do is, in the church, is they would there would be a particular text of Scripture that would be that Scripture for that Sunday. And so what they would do, first of all, is they would sing a hymn that was based on that Scripture. And then they would read the passage of Scripture. And then Bach would then perform his musical sermon based on that Scripture. And then the pastor would get up and preach a sermon on that passage of Scripture. And so you had it four different ways. You got it four different ways. Just amazing. Well, in one of those musical sermons, it was based on the angels giving glory to God for the incarnation. And as he's writing and he's describing the glory, you have the heavens opening and the angels praising God. And the tune is, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Musically, what he was doing is he was painting a cross, the shadow of a cross behind the manger. In other words, Jesus came to die. He came to die on a cross. It was ordained before he was even born that he would come and that he would humble himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Scripture said, Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He emptied himself of all the prerogative. Why did he do it? Second point. Why did he humble himself? The answer could be summarized in one word. Paul says it in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 in a sense. And that one word is love. The love of Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ, in any comfort of love, and that love is the love of Christ. Paul writes extensively on the love of Christ in the book of Romans. That's why especially Romans 8 is so popular, because of the love of Christ that's described there. If you just turn in Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And the answer is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says that in verse 39. "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Earlier he said in chapter 5 that he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he come? Why did he humble himself? Because of love. "Greater love has no man than this," Jesus said, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But the amazing thing is that Jesus came and laid down his life for his enemies, for the rebels who stood fist. And unless God, by his grace, grants regeneration, will still stand in hell with his hand raised against heaven. But the foundation of that love is humility. If love is the summit of all virtues, humility is the foundation. And that is the foundation that we see here today in our text. It is because of the love of Christ. It is because of his attitude. It's because of his mind that he came. If it wasn't for the love of Christ, you wouldn't be celebrating Christmas, would you? You wouldn't be celebrating anything. We would all be cursed and waiting for judgment. The humility of Christ, who is love himself, Paul says, love is not puffed up. That is not self-centered. Can you imagine? Now just stop and think about Jesus. Can you think of anything in the gospel presentations, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Can you ever think of any point, any passage where Jesus is self-centered? Where's your homework assignment? I already tell you, you're going to fail miserably to find it. You won't find it. His focus is, what does he say about his will? "I've not come to do my will, but what? The will of him who sent me." When he prays, "Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way for this to pass, nevertheless, your will be done." He was completely submitted to the will of the Father. And he is facing down the greatest difficulty that he had ever experienced, and that is separation from the Father. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot, I believe, comprehend what that was like. The experience of the Son of God, the Father turning his back upon him. The amazing thing about the love of Christ, as he who was rich became poor, was the object of his love is so undeserving. You and I are so undeserving of the love of Christ. We are called to humble ourselves and stop thinking so highly of ourselves and acknowledge that it is wretched sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you see yourself as a wretch apart from Christ? If you don't, may God have mercy on your soul. It is because we are sinners. It is because of our sin that we need the Savior. We need Jesus. Third point. What are we commanded to do as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, of him humbling himself and became man? This text has exhortation in it. Notice, and again, in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He commands us to know what we are not. We are to know who he is. One author writes it this way: "God is much greater than man. If you change from being a human being to being a one-celled creature in the sea, it would not be nearly so big a step down as for God to become man. That is because you and the one-celled creature are both finite, having limits. The Son of God is infinite, having no limits, and uncreated. To become a man, Christ limited himself for a time so he could live on this earth. He is God, needing nothing, but by becoming man, he took on a created body with ordinary human needs. Perhaps some of the wonder of Christ's birth is dimmed for us because we think too highly of ourselves. I like that statement. Sometimes I think we don't really appreciate what this time is, what Christmas is, or the incarnation is all about, because we're too focused on ourselves. I'm not that bad. Well, then why do you need a cross? Why do you need a Savior? The author goes on to say, we compare ourselves with the rest of creation and see that we are superior in intellect and abilities. We look at our cultural achievements and reckon that man is great in himself rather than because we bear the image of God. It is true that we see the gifts and graces of God in the human beings he made, but we must remember that we are only creatures, utterly dependent, frail, and transient, while Jesus Christ has been from all eternity the self-existent, all-creating Son of God. His existence is dependent on no one. His glory as the second person of the Trinity has always been, preceding time or creation, yet he became man. He entered time. He freely submitted to all that this world offers. He was born. Again, stop and take some time this season to consider, to meditate on that which we all know. That Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. That God became man, tabernacled amongst us. What does that mean? How vast the love of God in Christ. Know what you are not. You're not God. You're not Lord. You're not sufficient. You're created, fallen in Adam, restored in Christ. You are his servant. You are a servant, but you're more than a servant. You are a recipient of grace and are adopted as an heir of Jesus Christ and are declared by the Father as my child. Adopted sons and daughters, princes and princesses, royalty, family members, the family of God through Jesus Christ. This passage is on humility, and humility is acknowledging your dependence upon God. That'd be a good way to summarize the sermon, isn't it? I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Every moment of every day, we need grace. Humility is acknowledging that we are in need of the grace of God every day. Furthermore, humility says that we who have been forgiven, we who have been accepted, we who are in Christ Jesus must use that status not to our own advantage, but for the advantage of others. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there's that humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, he's saying that we do still are concerned about the things that impact us, but he says, but also to look out for the interest of others. In other words, our purpose in Christ is for one another, is for the family, is for the unity, he says, being of one mind, looking out for one another. You're not alone. You have God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit with you always, but also we are part of a large family, the family of God. We are called to love one another and to look out for one another and use the advantages that we have for the betterment of one another. Another way of saying that is emptying ourselves of the desire for personal glory and power like Jesus. You know, one of the things that I have learned now that I'm getting older, when I was a younger man, I was looking to make a name for myself. Came out of seminary and what great thing am I going to do for Christ and how I'm going to do all these things. Now, 20 some years later, it's like, Lord, I'm just here. Whatever you want to do. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here for the people of God. And when you want to take me home, I'm ready to go. You know, maybe some of you younger guys, you think, yeah, you know, great things that I'm going to. Yeah, maybe God could do great things. So what did William Carey say? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Yeah. We're called to do that, right? But why? For the glory of God, not for the glory of self. We are called to empty ourselves of that desire for personal glory and power. The opposite of that is being concerned about what other people think of us, right? And being conformed by the world because the world says, well, you have to be like this. Well, is that what the Bible says? Is that what God says? We are called to be obedient servants. Look at verses 12 through 15. Therefore, my beloved, I love you, my loved ones, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own sanctification, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who's working in you both to will and to do what pleases Him. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's the opposite of humility, isn't it? This isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Don't you understand who I am? Is that humility? But is that our attitude? You're supposed to treat me this way, and you're not, and I'm offended at you. Is that humility? Emptying ourselves of our desire for personal glory and power. Become those servants. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that a great description of 21st century America today? We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, he's writing about the first century, and it is a pretty perverse century. But I think we're getting close to matching them in many ways. What are we called? We are called to shine as lights in the world. Now, that light is the light of Christ. And when people see Christ, they either are drawn to Him or are repelled by Him. Spending many years in San Diego, one of the things that we had to deal with, the great horror in the house, was cockroaches. I haven't seen any cockroaches in North Dakota. Are there cockroaches in North Dakota? But the interesting thing about cockroaches is that you'd walk out into the kitchen and you turn on the light at night and all of a sudden, they all scurry away. Well, you are the light of the world. And there are cockroaches that will scurry away when you walk in the room. Obedient servants, showing our thankfulness to God, to Christ, and to the Holy Spirit for the infinite gift of the only begotten Son of God who humbled Himself and became man. May we in this time remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your Son, for your love toward us, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in Jesus would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ, you came and died for us. And again, we thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying the work of Christ and for doing that work of sanctification, applying more and more the work of Christ in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to walk in the mind of Christ. Grant unto us the mind of Christ, that humility, putting off that self-centered and putting on Christ-centered thinking and life. Help us, O Lord, to trust You, to rejoice in You, to love You. Enable us, O Lord, to be obedient and faithful servants, redeemed of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.